As we enter the time of hearing God's word, let us open with prayer. God omnipotent, Father all-loving, all-forgiving, who at the baptism of Jesus revealed to those of contrite heart that this Jesus is truly your anointed Son, grant to us that same Holy Spirit which through the ministry of John the Baptist descended on our Savior, that even now, hearing the preaching of your word, we might repent of our sins and begin a new life, that in the end the whole world might know your redemptive will. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Our Old Testament reading today comes from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47. We'll be reading the first 12 verses. This can be found on page 931 of the Red Bibles, 734 in the Blue Bibles. Hear God's word. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from, behold, the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below, and the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate, and led me around the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling down out of the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000, and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000, and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Araba and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea, from the Engedi to the Engeleum. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their first fruits fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for the food, and their leaves for healing.
Good morning again. Well, it's actually Ascension Sunday, so that's one of the reasons for the specific hymns chosen, both for Ascension Sunday and for Pentecost. And actually, this sermon, like, it was perfect. It came right out of that. So I didn't even plan that, but hey, we'll continue. And we're going to continue this morning with our looking at John chapter 7, which is where we are right now, which is about, as we remember, the events surrounding the Feast of Booths and Jesus' time at the feast. We know that, as Jesus says in this account, that his hour had not yet come for the final confrontation with the Jewish leaders that would lead to the crucifixion. That would come about 6 months later, at the following Passover. But the tension between Jesus and the leaders is increasing. And as we'll see in the passage today, there's a lot of confusion over who Jesus was and how he fit or didn't fit, they thought, the prophecies about the Messiah. We're going to look at a rather lengthy bit of text today. It's actually the entire rest of the chapter. I thought hard about breaking it up into smaller pieces, but on further reflection, I thought it would be good to consider it as a whole, so we could consider the events and the confusion, the various reactions to Jesus, view all of them in a bit more in a bit more human terms, see it all for the drama that it is. So the events we're reading about today take place immediately after the confrontation we read about last week, when Jesus went up to teach in the temple in the middle of the feast, and the following couple of days to the end of this week-long feast. That's what we're looking at. And as we looked last week, in that teaching, the one we considered, Jesus called out the religious leaders on their hypocrisy for their selective outrage about the Sabbath and for seeking their own glory. And it stung a little bit. Now we get to see the reaction to all of that among the various groups of people gathered in Jerusalem at the time. So let's read together John chapter 7, and we'll start in verse 25 and read through the end of the chapter. Listen, this is God's holy word. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." They went each to his own house. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, like I said, that's a lengthy text. I know. There's a lot going on. But I think that we'll find our central theme in the middle of the text, in verses 37 to 39. And thinking about the truth in those few verses, will help us understand what else is going on at the feast. And like I said, there were various groups of people here, and they were all reacting differently. There's a lot of confusion because Jesus' words and teaching were being heard by many different kinds of ears. Think a second about the drama here. There has, for months before this, been a lot of thinking about the Messiah. There's been a lot of Messiah fever, because there are at least some people who think that perhaps Jesus is. Way back at the beginning of this gospel, one of the first things that happened was a delegation of Jews from Jerusalem going to find out if John the Baptist was maybe a Messiah candidate, right? Remember, they've been keeping themselves up to date on the prophecies so they can recognize him when he comes. So our first reacting characters are, we read, some of the people of Jerusalem in verse 25. So what that means is these are not pilgrims from elsewhere that are at the feast. These are people who live in Jerusalem, but not the religious elites. We read later on in this text that there's a clear pecking order among types of people in Israel, types of Jews. As we hear the Pharisees so arrogantly denounce the Galileans as being lesser than. At the top are the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Levite priests, the ones who would have known the law and the prophets the best. They are the ones who were so worried in the previous passage that Jesus had not gone to their rabbinical schools before he started teaching. And at the bottom of people here at the feast would be the ones who had come to the feast from distant places like Galilee. And the Pharisees refer to them as basically rabble or riffraff in verse 49. And then somewhere in the middle would be the ordinary citizens of Jerusalem. They aren't religious leaders, but they do reside in the capital. They clearly know more than the average pilgrim about the plans of the religious leaders, because they live there in Jerusalem. That's just like we here know the intentions or plans or possible things being discussed by the Casper City Council, right? Stuff that's going on through the grapevine in our own city. We know that stuff more than a person who would come up from Cheyenne for a few days twice a year, right? So these Jews who live in Jerusalem, they know the plans of the local government. They also might be, living in Jerusalem, more well-versed in Messiah prophecy than our average Jew who would just be visiting from the feast. And so we can see this in human terms. This is the group that's introduced at the beginning of this passage. It says, these Jerusalem citizens are surprised and confused by several things. They say, here back in verse 25, is not this the man who they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So there are three things they say here about Jesus that just aren't jiving with what they expect to be happening or supposed to be happening. Hey, isn't this the man they were planning to kill when he got to town? Why is he teaching and they're not doing anything? This man has a death sentence on his head, a warrant out for his arrest, and no one is doing anything. They're kind of surprised. I would be. The second thing they say is to offer a possible explanation for why the people they expect to be acting are not acting, which is that maybe now they actually think he's the Messiah. They were going to kill him, but then he came and they see and they hear him, and now they're not so sure. But then immediately, thirdly, they cast doubt on that idea that the leaders could have possibly been duped by this guy, because they know some prophecy that suggests that when a Messiah appears, no one will know where he comes from. So weighing all of the prophecies and some passages in the Apocrypha, there was the opinion of some that the Messiah would appear out of nowhere, and others that thought it was clear that he'd come from Bethlehem. And because they thought Jesus was from Galilee and not from Bethlehem, he actually didn't fit either of those prophecies in their minds. So it can't be true. So the people of Jerusalem are confused. Jesus responds. He doesn't actually attack their prophecy arguments. He just says, you know where I'm from, I'm from the Father. He says, think bigger. Trust my words. All will become clear. But for now, trust me. And after he says this, the situation really doesn't change much. They're still seeking to arrest him, but they're not acting on it yet. The confused people are confused, and there are some that believe. We hear in verse 31, it says, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? They say, basically, what more are you waiting for, people? Look at the signs. Are you really going to wait for a Messiah to come that's going to do more than we've already seen? It's kind of like an investor who waits and waits and waits for the perfect time to make an investment. That investor will never invest. At some point, someone investing in something is going to have to take a leap of faith to do it. So too here, with someone investing in Jesus and actually believing that he's the Messiah. At some point, the confused people would need to admit that they don't understand everything and trust that Jesus is who he says he is. But right now, they trust their understanding of the scriptures more than the words of Jesus, who is right in front of them. The people who believe are believing based at least partly because they saw signs, but we read that they did believe. So all of this troubles the Pharisees. It's finally time to take action. And it says that they send officers to arrest him. And then Jesus says something else to them that is perplexing. He says, I'm going where you can't find me. I'm going to a place you can't come. And that is admittedly perplexing, right? John writes this decades after it actually happened, and so we know, and it's quite obvious, that Jesus is talking about his ascension. When he finally completes his earthly work and returns to the Father. And how many sayings of Jesus have we already encountered in the gospel where Jesus is talking about something bigger, a deeper truth, something beyond, but his hearers take it literally. Well, here he does it again. So they are again confused. They think he might be talking about leaving Palestine and going to teach the Jews that are dispersed outside of Israel, in Greece and other places, when he's really talking about going back to heaven. If they would only hear, he's already told them that he's come down from heaven and he will return. He's already said that. They didn't believe him then, and they don't connect the dots now. And then we come to the central verses of this long passage. Like I said, verses 37 to 39. Jesus' closing remarks to the people gathered at the feast. He makes a very public proclamation to the crowds on the last day of the feast. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And just in case we missed it, John makes sure to clarify immediately after with verse 39. He says, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, we will deal with Christ's actual words there in a bit. But first we have to look at the reaction. We're still putting this whole situation in human terms, looking at it like a drama. The feast is reaching its dramatic conclusion as all these sets of people grapple with who Jesus is. There are various reactions in the minds of the people who hear what Jesus says here. We read that some believe after he says this, that he is the prophet promised by Moses. Some others say he's the Christ. And he's actually both of those things. But some thought it would be different people. Some are still confused about the birthplace issue, because they don't realize he's actually from the line of David, that he was born in Bethlehem, that he does fulfill those prophecies. Does anyone ever ask him? I don't know. Is there any chance you're from Bethlehem? And so the people are believing various things about him. They're divided. Some want to arrest him, but still no one does. So imagine that scene. Jesus making this proclamation. And then all these various and conflicting views being muttered about among the people. Some of them are merely confused, but some of them are seething. They can't wait for this imposter to be arrested and killed because they do not believe. Meanwhile, the officers that the Pharisees sent to arrest Jesus, the ones we read about earlier in the passage that they sent, they return back to the Pharisees, not having done their job. And the Pharisees are not happy about it. Verse 45, you can imagine this scene. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Now these temple officers would have been no theological slouches. They would have been Levites. They would have been well instructed on matters of religion. So when they heard the words of Jesus, they did so with discerning ears. And as I considered this thing, I was thinking about our military once years ago and thinking about how they're trained. I was thinking about drill sergeants and all of that. Seems a little harsh. Sometimes it seems a little crazy. But in many ways, soldiers are trained not to think, only to do. They have orders and they carry them out with great efficiency, precision, and professionalism in almost every case. But for the most part, the soldiers are not told to think. That seemed a little weird to me, but then I realized how important that is, because the military, as a complex unit, works best when there's a cohesive strategy being executed in the entire force. And the soldiers who are supposed to think, the ones who decide strategy and make decisions that become orders, they may be 7 or 8 levels of people away from the person who will actually do the thing that needs to be done. And that general needs to know that the order will make it quickly from the decision to the doing without being questioned or reconsidered, only done. That's how the military is strongest. So what have these temple officers done? Well, they went against their training, for sure. They were meant to carry out the wishes of the Pharisees with respect to arresting Jesus, but what did they do? They went, and they listened, and they thought about what they were hearing. And they don't arrest him, returning to the Pharisees. Well, how do the Pharisees feel about this? Well, they were already mad enough about this whole Jesus situation to risk the potential political fallout by having him arrested. And now the soldiers have disobeyed. And so they answer them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? This crowd that does not know the law is accursed." They appeal to the fact that none of the Pharisees have believed. None of the authorities. None of the smart people. And then they say that the people who are impressed with Jesus. It's translated as crowd that does not know the law. But it's actually more condescending than that. It literally means people of the soil. These people are stupid. They're unlearned. Don't be deceived by them. The smart people don't believe in Jesus. And then Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, enters the scene once again. It's been a little while since we've seen him. He doesn't actually come out and say that he believes or anything, but he at least throws a little caution to the seething Pharisees and says, "Hey, should we listen to what Jesus is actually saying before we get so completely worked up?" And they respond to Nicodemus with vitriol, condescendingly asking him if he is from Galilee, if he is no better than the riffraff himself. I feel like we have some experience with this. It actually feels like the typical level of political discourse in America today. All reaction, no listening, ad hominem attacks. Hey, should we at least listen to what he has to say and then pass judgment? No, we shouldn't. And you're stupid too. Quite a scene, this is. So it took a little while, but I think now we have a bit more accurate picture in our minds of the level of confusion, murmuring, mumbling, hatred bubbling under the surface, hatred boiling over and becoming active here at the end of the feast. And it doesn't entirely make sense. Because if all of the people in this scene would really listen to Jesus, really examine who he is and what he's done, really look at the prophecies, they would know that he's the promised Messiah. It's so obvious. It's so simple. But like I said at the outset, it all comes back to the central verses of this passage, when Jesus cried out on the last day of the feast. He said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me to drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Water. Jesus has already referred to himself as living water when he was evangelizing the Samaritan woman. And here, he talks of living water once again. And now there's a more specific tie to what the Jews were celebrating, the Feasts of Booths. This feast was specifically a celebration of the Israelites being miraculously sustained in the wilderness, first with manna, but then also with water from the rock. In Numbers 20, it says, "Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock." Remember, that congregation was like 2 million people. And at the Feast of Booths, there is a specific ceremony every day where the priests ceremoniously pour out water for two reasons: to commemorate the giving of the water at the rock, and to look forward to the Spirit being poured out on the whole earth during the Messianic age. There are so many references to living water in the Old Testament and it being poured out, but what I had Henry read earlier was from Ezekiel. That's one of the many that I chose. "The water flows out of the temple into a huge river and into the sea, and it heals and multiplies everything." It says, "And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. And on the banks on both sides of the river there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. The fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." So living water was in the minds of the Jewish people. This is another crystal clear image of Jesus pointing directly to himself, saying, "I am the source of living water. And this water, which is the Spirit, will flow from Jesus into all believers." There's actually a lot of discussion about this passage, on whether this passage is saying that the water flows out of Jesus or out of the believer. It's actually unclear who that he is. But for our purposes, for this point, it's not worth going into. The point is that when we come and drink of Jesus, we receive the Spirit. And that Spirit flows in us and through us and out of us to call the church home. And it's what we know about the Spirit that makes this whole scene that we looked at not seem so crazy. It should be obvious to everyone in this situation that they are in the presence of the Messiah, but they don't see it. And the scene makes sense because of what Jesus has already said about the Spirit, what he said the last time he brought it up. In chapter 3, talking with Nicodemus, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.'" And the next thing Jesus says to Nicodemus about the Spirit, he says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So what does that mean? Well, lack of understanding is everywhere in this passage. The Pharisees don't understand. The citizens of Jerusalem don't give up their poor interpretations of prophecy. They don't understand. They don't understand because they simply do not have the Spirit of God in them. Their eyes are not open. Their ears are still plugged. They may be walking around, but they are spiritually dead. They cannot see because they have no life in them. They are in their natural state, hostile to everything of God. And furthermore, we are reminded by that faith, all faith, is a work of God. It's a gift. It's not something we achieve. It isn't something we work toward. The Spirit is something that comes to us and grabs us. Jesus calls, says that you must come to him and drink of the living water, and those who the Spirit is working in will come and do exactly that. Because it is an act of obedience to the inward call of the Spirit, which we say is irresistible. All of this confusion swirling around Jesus in this passage, they were all confused and angry because they were not believers. Some would become believers. Nicodemus doesn't seem to be there quite yet, but he's on his way. He appears one more time in chapter 19, bringing spices to bury Jesus in the tomb. So this is reminding us, and we should remind ourselves often, that there are ultimately only two kinds of people in the world. Only two. Those who drink of the living water, and those who drink only the water of the earth. Those who eat the living bread, and those who only eat the bread of the earth. And Jesus has already talked about that. He said, your fathers ate the bread in the wilderness, and they died. Even miraculous bread was still just bread. So it is in our lives. Are we content to drink the water of the world? Or are we drinking at the fountain that gives life? What is the bread of the world? It's money, pleasure, fame, whatever makes you happy. Paul said it well in 1 Corinthians. If there's no resurrection, then let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If this is all there is, if this life is all there is, then we have no reason for being anything but completely self-centered. We shouldn't blame people for it, I guess. The fact that we as people aren't completely and always self-centered is actually an excellent argument for the existence of God. One, if you want to read it, that C.S. Lewis makes very brilliantly in Mere Christianity. In this book, Jesus offers us so much more. Just like he told Nicodemus chapters ago, he says, I'm not here to fix your life. I'm here to rebirth you into something completely new. Drink the living water, receive the Spirit, and become a new creation. Think bigger, right? It's the theme of the whole book of John. You want to be fixed, but I'm going to make you into something else. You want a warrior Messiah that frees you from the Romans? Well, I'm fighting the real enemy, sin, death, and the devil. You want water to drink so you aren't thirsty? I'll give you water that heals your soul. We have to remember that God's plans for us are so much bigger than our plans for us. This is the big problem with the pop psychology preaching and live your best life now, all that prosperity stuff. The prosperity preaching is our plans plus Jesus equals happiness. But that equation doesn't work. Human, earthly plans plus anything equals death and destruction. The Christian equation is me plus Jesus plus the will of the Father equals eternal glory. Notice that equation has no my plans part to it. Not my will, but yours be done, right? Do we really mean it? When I become a Christian, my plans disappear. I was reminded of this powerfully when we were hiring our administrator for the Christian school. When we first interviewed Mark Earwood, he'll be here in a few weeks, you should meet him, it became very clear to us almost immediately that he was the perfect person for our needs. And we immediately shifted from the, is he the right fit, to how do we get someone like this to take a chance on us? That kind of mode. How do we get him to move away from family to a new place, to a school that doesn't exist yet? And in response to the, why would you want to come here question, he always said, I'm God's employee. I'll go where I'm led. Not my plans, Lord. Show me where I can be of most use to the kingdom. The image of drinking of Jesus and having the Spirit wash away not only our sins, but also our plans. It's beautiful. So what is your life? What of each of us here? Have we fallen down on our knees and truly handed over our whole lives to Jesus? Well, if you've never believed, now is the time. There's no time to waste. Repent, trust in Jesus to save you from your sin, and you will drink the living water. And once you start, you can't stop. But even for those of us who drank long ago, for the rest of our lives, the old man still wants to distract us, to get us to focus on the water of the earth, the food of this life. For about 2 months now, we've been looking at the overarching metaphor from Jesus. It's all been food and drink, hasn't it? We're about to leave that now, all these food metaphors, and move on to other things. So we need to ask ourselves all of those questions that Jesus has been asking, and keep asking of them. We have the living water. Do we drink of it deeply? Or do we just sip it from time to time? We have the bread of life. Do we feed on it until we can eat no more? Or is it just a snack? Is it really our food to do the will of the Father? It's questions that we should reflect on continually. Are we living as if our lives have one purpose, or just another purpose added on to our purpose? Even if that added one, the God one, is a really, really good one. It's no wonder that Jesus left us a sign that was a meal, so that he can remind us constantly, as he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So let us feed on this bread and not our own. Drink this cup and not our own. And through Jesus, out of us and to others will flow streams of living water. That's a promise. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, give us this mind always, to see our lives with a single purpose, that of following and serving you, using the time and treasure that we have left to pour out praise upon you and spread your gospel. Fill us all with the Spirit today and every day as we seek to do your will. Give us clarity of mind and of purpose going forward, that we never let waver our zeal for you and your law. In the mighty name of the one and only who saves, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.